Back in the 70s, there was a comedian who did this bit about there's only been 7 songs ever written, and everything else is a variation of those 7 songs. And one of the you know, oddities in all of that was that the law for how many notes sequentially it takes to infringe on a copyright comes from a lawsuit between, well, hello, earthquaking, fat man on a bar stool, what could go wrong there, came from a lawsuit by the descendants of Handel, who wrote the Messiah, and the people who wrote the song, Yes, We Have No Bananas. And there is a sequence in there that determines how many notes in sequence can be stolen from another song before it's a copyright infringement. And the song that we just sang, if you're familiar with the Disney movie Tangled, it's the healing song. And every time we play it now, I hear that in my head. So it's also very similar to... one of the songs out of the Polar Express, which is another one there, that gets close. Tonight we are in Acts chapter 2. It has nothing to do with that. I just hear that every time we sing the song. Acts chapter 2, we're gonna pick it up here at the summary after the end of Peter's sermon. 3,000 people were baptized. People say, how could that even happen? Well, you have hundreds of disciples. And they find more and more mikveh south of the Temple Mount, plus the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus sends the blind man to wash his face, was one huge ceremonial bath. That's where the pilgrims went to bathe before they would go up to the Temple Mount for the pilgrim festival. So there's tons of space. That thing's like double Olympic size swimming pool kind of a thing. So there's tons of space to do this. Not that daunting a task when you look at the infrastructure that was already there. And so this has happened, and then we get one of these great little summary verses by Luke in verse 42 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Have I been calling this Luke again? Okay. Luke is writing. It's second Luke is all it is. It's just second Luke. I apologize. I told you the story. The pastor that I did my internship in college was Dr. Jack Johnson. And he had pastored a large church in El Monte, California, and back in those days, they were live on the radio. Live on the radio. And he was preaching a sermon on Samson and Delilah, live on the radio. And about halfway through the sermon, he heard himself say, Tarzan and Delilah. And then he said, immediately, I think, have I been calling him Tarzan the whole time, or did I just say that? And his secretary would always listen to his tape from Sunday and type out his sermon word for word, and he walked in on Monday morning and said, don't manuscript that one. I don't want to know how many times he said Tarzan. You get in stuck in those little mental ruts, and then you keep doing it. I've been calling it Luke all day. Maybe by next week I'll be out of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miracles and signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had, and they sold their property and possessions, and they shared the money with those in need, and they worshiped together in the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So as Luke summarizes what this group is doing, again we go back to the idea that Judaism as we conceive of it today doesn't exist yet. There is what Jewish scholars today refer to as kind of Mother Judaism, this centralized kind of an idea. And around that, there were, 10 or 11 different types of Judaism that were vying for the number one slot to become what, and they all believed that they were doing it right. They were all reading the Torah, and they were all trying to live out the law of Moses as they understood God intending it to be. And so you have groups like the Pharisees, who were focused on keeping the law as precisely as human beings could keep it. And I know the Pharisees get a bad rap, but really when you look at where this movement begins, it probably has its uttermost roots in the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah. After the exile, they come back into the land, and there is a sincere desire among a segment of Jewish men to maintain such a righteous remnant in Judaism that God will never again have to carry them off into captivity as he had done. And this, it's called gnomism. It's this worship of the law, and they wanted to so thoroughly keep it. And this was an honest heart desire for righteousness that, can we turn the lights down up there, the blinding? I can't even read my notes at this point. Oh, bless your heart. Oh, you are here. I could hear you breathing before, and now I can see your faces. Wow, well, as soon as the dots disappear, I can read the text. So it really began out of sincerity and a godly kind of reform movement. Like so many things in church history, good movements degenerate into cold legalism. And over time, some of that was lost. There were godly Pharisees. We see several of them reflected in the pages of Scripture. I'm certain there were more than Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and those guys, but they had a heart to keep the law perfectly. It was their big beef with Jesus, that he just wouldn't keep the Torah right in the way that they understand it. I've got the incredible sinking music stand tonight. That was their, they believed that the Messiah couldn't come until Israel kept the Sabbath perfectly. And Jesus kept, walking through the fields and stripping heads of wheat and making meals and threshing grain and eating those meals and doing those things you're not supposed to do, which was just holding up God sending the Messiah and things like that, man-made stuff that God added in. So the Pharisees were one of those groups that really honestly believed they were doing it right and wanted everybody else to do it like they were doing it. And then you had the Sadducean group, and they had control of the temple. And so they said, here's how we do Judaism, right? We maintain the sacrificial system, and we come for the hours of prayer, and we do these things. And if you would do these things right and from a sincere heart, then God would smile on us and all would be well in the world. And then you go out a little ways down, about an hour and a half to the southeast, and you run to Qumran, and you get the Essenes, who said the Sadducees think they're doing it right, but it's all wrong. They're all corrupt. The high priest is a concession that's bought from Rome, and his garments are kept in the Antonia fortress. How can this be right? And so the whole system has been corrupted over a love of money and power and greed and all of those things. If you just come out here to Qumran and do it the way we do it, then we'd be doing Judaism right. And so you have all of these, and there's 10 or 11 different groups like that are floating around out there and trying to do Judaism properly. So what we don't have is a hard, and I don't even know that we have it today, really. We talk like we do, but you've got Reformed Jews who basically stand for little or nothing, and you've got the Orthodox, and then you've got nationalistic Jews. So there's still several groups, but at least the main backbone of modern Judaism is fairly well agreed upon among the different Jewish groups. And so the disciples here, what we see them doing is not leaving Judaism. They are continuing to practice their Jewish faith. Daily in the temple courts, they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is Torah-based. That's what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5. I haven't come to do away with this. I've come to make the law visible to you. And so they are focusing on that teaching. The text often here drops specific articles that probably should be there. To the apostles' teaching, I think there should be a specific article in front of fellowship. It's not fellowship in general, it's the fellowship. And again, we get this word translated into English from an untranslatable Greek word. Koinonia is the word we're looking at. There's no great English equivalent for this. By the Middle Ages, we have a sea travel developed to the point, sailing vessels, that a word has emerged in Old English that is fellowship. It's a compound word, fellow and ship. They didn't travel by themselves out there. They went in groups. And so when you're 3 months out into the Atlantic and you haven't seen land in, you know, a month and a half, and supplies are getting low, and you notice that your ship has taken on water, you have comfort in looking at those other vessels that are with you who can come alongside and offload you, take your cargo and put it on their boat so that yours doesn't weigh as much, won't leak as much, and hopefully get you to dry land at night when you can't see anything but stars. You take comfort in the lights of your fellow ships. And so this Old English word comes into play and gives the English translators a place to go with this koinonia concept that we don't go this thing alone. We go this thing in community. And so I think it should be the fellowship. It's this... Community still is today huge among the Jewish people. Everything they did revolved around that. When we even look at our hymnology, as we're improving, I think, in this area, but when we talk about heaven, the songs that my generation grew up with, you know, there's a mansion just up over the hillside, you know, we had this idea of, you know, my palatial eternal dwelling up on this hillside, and yours is 3 miles down the road and to the left, and I can't even see your privacy fence from my house. You know, we have this idea of separation, and because what did King James do with it? In my Father's house are many mansions. So that very bad translation has brought about a mentality of heaven that is separatist. It fits our worldview. I've said for years, when the house that I grew up in was built, It had a massive covered front porch. It covered the entire west face of the house, 8 to 10 feet deep, with double wide stairs and a double wide walk that led up from the sidewalk. It was inviting people to come to your house. And Dad stuck a porch swing out there, and it had a big wide stone capped brick wall all around it so you could sit on that. And we sat on the porch and we drank tea and coffee with neighbors and we congregated there. And today you build a house, and if you've got a stoop that's big enough to keep the newspaper dry, you know, you've gone really the second mile, because we don't want people in our houses. You know, we have privacy fences around our backyard, and that's where we congregate, and we may invite friends or extended family to come join us there, but mostly that's our space. And we have this very withdrawn, very segmented, very antisocial kind of a worldview. That is not the worldview of Scripture. That's not the picture of heaven that Scripture teaches. And so this devoting themselves to the fellowship is a big deal. The breaking of bread is far more than dealing with the Lord's Supper here. This is not, it's talking about eating meals together. This church got together. They didn't always get together at Zach's house, but they got together in groups. And as I was reading in this new commentary set that I bought, it talks about the fact that in first century Judaism, basically made up of holy societies, holy groups of people, and the Pharisees were organized this way. There were thousands of Pharisees, and they were organized into these small groups. And it's the kavarim, the get a little more of that in there. Could have done it last week real easy. I had enough phlegm going on, but it's a little harder now. You got to have that back in there for German or Hebrew. But the kavarim, they met together to study God's word, to eat and to pray. The Essenes lived this way down at Qumran. They were a cloistered society that lived together and ate together and worked together. And these groups basically organized their day around activities. The Pharisees, the Kaburah, these cluster groups, they divided their day into three parts. The first third of the day was for the study of the Torah. There was a third of the day that was set aside for prayer. And there was a third of the day that was set aside for work. When Paul says, you know, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat, kind of an idea is that these communities worked together so that they could eat together and pray together and advance the kingdom of God together. But it was a large group that was divided into cell groups for the purpose of body life. And this is what I think they're doing here, this fellowship. Those groups were flexible, fluid, and they were not always static. They didn't promote annually, but they did trade around. And so you met more people and that kind of a thing. But they followed, I believe, this kind of Jewish mentality in what they're doing. The apostles' teaching we get, it's this fellowship part that I think we miss. We think what we're going to go do after this and eat ice cream and hang out for a few minutes is a fellowship. But it's really not, folks. That's an ice cream social. Fellowship is much farther beyond gathering even for a meal. This is really doing life together. And in my mind, this is what our small groups here are supposed to be. It's far more than just meeting for an hour on Sunday morning. It's doing life together. And it's that prayer support. And it's that encouragement. And all of these things play into this. And this is what Luke says they're doing. The fellowship and the sharing of meals. We will see that they will continue to do this. The Lord's Supper is certainly a part of that. But the love feast that Paul talks about and talked about later in the New Testament, that's a part of this. Getting together, celebrating the love of Jesus together in groups in our homes. And then it in the NLT, it leaves out the specific article. And mine says, and to prayer. But it's not what it says in the Greek. It says, and the prayer, and to the prayer. So there is a particular thing that's happening here that that they are doing. Even in terms of their meals, there are prayers that are specific to the breaking of bread and to the sharing of food that we see. The Jews had a lot of liturgical prayers. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about the Mark of the Beast here in a week or two. And as we know, the Mark of the Beast goes on the hand and the forehead. What else in Scripture goes on the hand and the forehead? The phylacteries. The Word of God tied to our hands and tied to our minds as an outward symbol of an inward relationship. And it very much ties those two things together in Scripture. And so as a, you know, on a Jewish door, almost any door in Israel, you'll see a mezuzah, a little box that has Deuteronomy 6 written on a little tiny piece of paper and rolled up tight and stuck in that box. And as they go in and out of that place, they will touch that box and they will recite the opening line of the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Elohim, Adonai, Eloheinu. No, that's all right. Yeah. Shema Israel, Adonai, Echad. Yeah, I'll get there in a minute. It'll come back. But thank you, Rob, for that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, the Lord is literally one. The Lord is one. And they say that as they go out and as they come in and as they get up and as they lay down, dozens and dozens and dozens of times a day, they pray that verse, that prayer. It's a rote prayer, reminding, burning into their minds what God has commanded them to do and to remember. And so these times of prayer are very important. And so this also is not just like we think in stopping anywhere. They would go to the temple for set times of prayer during the day. 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon were set times of prayer on the Temple Mount. This plays in. They're doing this stuff. The Holy Spirit comes while they were gathering for the morning hour of prayer. And as we talked about the last time we got here. And so these are important concepts. It plays into what happens here in these next few verses where they sell their property and their possessions. That one, it didn't hit me until I was going through this this commentary tonight, and I'm going, oh man, I should have thought of that with my brain. We'll be there in a second. But they, because of the way that they cared for one another, they cared for everyone because of the miracles, because of this community, because they were being light and salt in their world, and they were touching people with in the name of Yeshua. They were healing in His name. And this deep sense of awe came over everyone. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And the commentary points out here, people do not perform miracles. God performs miracles. And sometimes He uses people. And it was this that was drawing people to give notice to what was happening here. So these elements are all things that this group was doing. Are these mandated? Is this a formula for the church to follow? Not necessarily. They are simply moving forward as they understand Judaism to now be. As Jesus modeled it to them, he's not come to do away with it. He has come to show it to them, to give it purpose and meaning, to move it from their hands and their feet to their hearts. And so in as we get down in here, the result of these lives that are being consistently lived out among non-believers, there's this sense of awe and respect that comes over the city of Jerusalem about these people. And so the all the believers met together in one place. Where can that be? We just had 3,000 new believers added to the group. There's only a handful of places where that can happen in the city of Jerusalem. And largely, that is the temple. This is where they are spending a great deal of their time. And from there, it says, they shared everything that they had, and they sold property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. And there have been those who say, this is an exercise in communism. It was an experiment in the early church, and it failed, and you know, we've moved on. Where was Peter's home? Capernaum. Where were James and John from? Bethsaida, fishing village in Galilee. As a matter of fact, there was only one of the original 12 that were not Galilean. That was Judas, and he's no longer in the picture. They were all from Galilee. Where are they now in Acts chapter 2? Where will they be in Acts chapter 15? Still in Jerusalem. They don't leave here. They don't need a house in Capernaum. They don't need the boats on the Sea of Galilee. They don't need those things anymore. These guys, I think, lead out in the divesting of resources that are no longer necessary for them. I don't need to go there anymore. This is now the center of our world. We're going to be where Jesus planted us. And he's put them in Jerusalem. And so this is where they reallocate their resources. They are all moving to this spot. Now, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses here and in Judea, the area around that, and then up into Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. They kind of get hung up on Jerusalem. And he kind of has to blast them out of town with persecution. But that's what they're doing. They are divesting themselves. I think the original apostles are divesting themselves. Other people follow the model. They don't necessarily sell everything, but they sell that which they don't need. Property that is no longer important to them, and they are bringing it to the community so that the community can then meet needs within the church. We find out later on that a number of these people who are coming into the church are coming out of the priesthood. You know, if they're bivocational, that's one thing. But if all they are trained for the priesthood, they have a hard time making a living. They're going to have to retool. And so there are those who are being what's the word I'm looking for? Their families are turning their back on them. And so they're losing their families because they are joining this group and they don't see them as strictly what they're supposed to be. It's not happening quite yet, but it will happen. And so you have this going on. A large part of Jewish culture is built around good works. When we get to the Day of Atonement, they will spend a couple of weeks around the Day of Atonement trying to do good stuff to offset a lot of the bad stuff they've been doing. And so when you were 12 years old in biblical Jewish culture, you were taken to Jerusalem where you went through a bar mitzvah ceremony celebrating your transition from boyhood to adulthood at 12. Bar son of mitzvah, good works, the commandments, a son of the commandments. So you become a part of the commandments, and part of the commandments was to do good works. Jesus talks about us doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. It doesn't save us, but it is indicative of our salvation. Paul says we're not saved by good works. James says, show me your good works and I can show you whether you're saved or not. You know, they're both saying the same thing, that transformation in Jesus Christ will produce a changed life. And where there is no change, there's not been any salvation. Where there's no transformation, there has not been salvation. But that salvation is to be demonstrated by the way we live and what we do and how we conduct ourselves, and in a selfless attitude rather than a selfish attitude. It's not how much can I amass. It's how generous can I be. And the different sects in Judaism talked about this. Tobit, one of the intertestamental books, talks about the fact that if you have been, I'll read it for you, read the quote, give charity out of your means. Give charity out of your means. Is that not the point of the Good Samaritan? That if you come across someone in need and you have the ability to assist in that need, that's what we're supposed to do. Give aid, give charity out of your means. When you give that charity, do not let your eye be evil. Like the Pharisees that go chunking their offerings into the silver trumpet so everybody could count how much they were dropping in the offering plate. I like the if you've ever seen the movie Return to Me, they're raising money for a new gorilla habitat at a zoo, and this guy has given a large anonymous gift, and he's going around to this banquet celebrating the fact that they had raised the money. He says, have you heard about my large anonymous gift that I made? You know, that's letting your eye be evil. He's getting all the reward he's ever going to get right there. If you do give, turn your face away from the poor person. Turn your face away from the poor person, and the face of God will not turn away from you. If you have abundance, give charity accordingly. If you have only a little, do not be afraid to give according to that little amount. For you lay up good treasure for yourself against the day of need, because charity delivers from death and does not allow one to come into darkness. Extra testamental book. It's not part of our Bible, but it's reflective of their attitude, the Jewish heart toward charity and helping other people. We look at, you know, I drive into Walmart and I see the same guy there every day, need help sign, and my heart's hard. Get a job. You don't need help, you need a job. You need a job. I don't know why he needs help. It's not my job to know, but I think clearly what we see here is these people were giving as God enabled them to give. So this is what they were doing. I could find the phrase Zedekah. Zedekah is the Hebrew phrase for the giving of alms, the giving generously to the poor. No disciple of Yeshua would ever pass a beggar without bestowing something upon him. Simon, Peter, and John, on the day that we get to here in chapter 3, have no coins to give the man, but they gave out of what they had. So we come to the story of the beggar. I don't think I want to start that tonight. We have 5 minutes, and we can eat more ice cream if we take that 5 minutes. We will go and generously partake of those who have given for us to have ice cream, and we don't want to disappoint them. But Peter and John come to the temple in the afternoon, 3 o'clock, time for prayer, the afternoon hour of prayer. And as they come into the temple through the beautiful gate, whichever one that is, I always was taught that the beautiful gate was the eastern gate, the golden gate. And in the Chronicles of the Apostles here, they list five possibilities of which gate that might have been, alternative places for that he might have been begging at. And actually, the Huldah gates on the southern face of the temple make more sense for the occasion. But they freely give of what they have. And that's all Zedekah is about. It's about giving as God has given you the ability to give. So you may not have any money, but you may have time. You may not have much time, but you can pray. You know, there's always something. You may not have much time to pray for that person, but you can stop and give a testimony for Jesus. Because what that guy at Walmart needs more than your money is your Savior. And it may be that thing that changes the entire trajectory of his life. It will certainly change the trajectory of his eternity. So as we practice this Jewish concept of Zedekah, to give to each according to the way the Lord has blessed us. So this very simple little passage is actually huge in what it's doing. And I think that we would do well to aim our church toward these kinds of concepts. Are we devoting ourselves to the study of God's Word daily? Are we committed to the body life that exists here? The small groups. Are we a part of that? Folks, I have people over the years, you know, tell me, oh, don't make me go to Sunday school. My mom made me go to Sunday school when I was a kid. And years ago, I tried Sunday school, and I just don't get anything out of it. And that, if you want to make your pastor get angry, say that to him. Because, folks, it may have nothing whatsoever to do with what you get out of Sunday school. It may have everything in the world to do with what you give at Sunday school in that small group. It may be your story that someone today needed to hear and didn't because you weren't in small group. This is the community. Devoting ourselves to the community doesn't mean that I get everything I want and everything I think I need. It may not be about me getting it all. It may be about us giving. And so that sense of being devoted to the fellowship, devoted, not casually. This is the center of their life. What their world is built around, committed to this fellowship of believers, including just taking bread together and praying. This is important for us. We need this. I got an instant message this afternoon from a young man that used to attend here, and he's struggling with a sinful habit in his life, and he was asking me for advice, and I said, get an accountability partner. And his response was, I have no friends. And I said, then you need to get into a church where you can make friends, solid, godly men who can counsel you and hold you accountable. We are not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. God called us into this fellowship, into this community, for the purpose of encouraging one another and spurring one another on to Zedekah, to good works. Let's pray.